So I'm thinking back this morning, January 12, 2010 was a pretty significant day for Haiti, pretty significant day for me. That day in 2010, I was standing in General Hospital in Port-au-Prince in the capital city of Haiti. I was standing in General Hospital with another missionary visitor that was just down for an eight-day trip, and we had taken a trip into the city to visit one of our six school children that was in desperate need of a surgery. And as we began to leave the pediatric ward, we had already advocated with the doctor and worked out arrangements for our student to get surgery. We're beginning to leave the pediatric ward, and as I took a step into a hallway, the whole building began to shake, and it sounded like an explosion happened. I didn't know if a propane tank had exploded or what was it that was causing it, but literally a giant explosion. The building began to shake left and right and back and forward, and the ground began to become unstable between my feet, under my feet. It was only a moment to realize that there was an earthquake going on. Never been in an earthquake before. As I looked down the hallway, I was planning to run down to escape the building. I threw my hands up in the air and just cried out, "Jesus." At that moment, two Haitian ladies who I didn't see there a moment earlier kind of stepped out of the shadows, and the two of them literally pinned myself and Todd, the other missionary, against the wall. I was kind of irritated in that moment because I wanted to escape. I wanted to run down this hallway, and they were kind of pinning us in that position. And seconds later, the hallway that we were going to escape down exploded and caved in and crumbled. We saw the Lord's direct intervention to save us in that moment. A few moments later, found a way out of the building, not through the entryway or the exitway, but through a wall that was no longer there. We climbed down into the streets of the city of Port-au-Prince and saw a scene that was very much like what you would see in a movie of the end of the world. I mean, buildings coming down all around us, dust clouds erupting wherever you looked, a gas station nearby that flames just shooting in the air, 100 feet probably. People running, screaming everywhere, buildings falling on top of vehicles and cars. You couldn't even tell who was who or recognize people because they were just so covered in dust. It was hard to make out even any facial features. Everybody running to find family, to find out where their children were and their friends were. I was also separated from my family in that moment. They were about 45 minutes to an hour away. We didn't know if they were safe. We didn't know what was happening. Cell phone service wasn't working. It was a miracle to get one call out back to the States to let people know that there was an earthquake going on. Then all the phone service went down. As I saw people wandering the streets and trying to figure out what was happening and witnessed that firsthand, I began to think even in that moment, what are our lives about? Hundreds of thousands of people in that moment and the following days lost their lives, hundreds of thousands. And thinking about, in those kinds of moments, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose? What is this all about? What have I done with my life? And everybody in that moment all over the country wrestling with that same question, what have I done with my life? What have I been about? Have I lived the kind of life that I want to live? Have I done the things that God would want me to do with my life? And even through the panic, even through the disaster, what I witnessed firsthand in that moment being on the streets is I witnessed the Haitian people almost en masse, everywhere you look, with their hands raised in the air, were crying out to Jesus. They were throwing their hands in the air saying, "Jesus, save us. Jesus, forgive us. Lord God, we brought this on ourselves." You were hearing that everywhere you looked. There wasn't in that moment a turning to voodoo, which is the national religion of that country, a 200-year history of a worship of evil and a worship of Satan and all the rituals and trinkets and everything that go on with it. There wasn't in that moment people crying out for the voodoo priest or crying out for the devil in that moment to save them, but there was a personal recognition on the part of every person present that somehow they had a little piece to do with what was coming upon them. And we began to see a national repentance begin to happen in that moment. We began to see a revival, really unlike we've ever seen in all of our years of working in Haiti, began at that time. So I'm gonna get back to that. I wanted to give everybody a little update on Mission E4, and then I've got a message to share this morning. As Vinny shared, our ministry has been involved in Haiti since we came out of Haiti as full-time missionaries. We're involved around the world. This church has been a partner with us all the way back shortly after the earthquake, and then now more on a monthly basis. And so I want to just kind of give you a broad overview of Mission E4, who we are, what we do, where we're involved. So you're going to have to hold on to your seats, because I'm going to try to give you a picture of a very big ministry in 5 minutes, okay, so I can leave time for the Word of God. We are in Haiti. I'll give you a little update on Haiti specifically. Right now in Haiti, Mission E4 has 4 elementary schools, a high school. Between the elementary schools and the high school, we have now 1,300 children that are going to those schools every day, even through the summertime, Monday through Friday. They're not only receiving a Christian education through this program, but they're receiving a hot meal in school every day. They're receiving free medical care at our clinic. They receive school books and uniform materials. We're very, very involved in their lives. We get involved in finding out what their living conditions are like. We've had opportunities to rebuild many homes for some of our students that lost their homes in the earthquake. So we try to get involved in every element of life that we can with our school children. We have a medical clinic that's open 5 days a week with 2 nurses. We now have 12 churches in Haiti throughout the Laogan area. We have a trade school that we're hoping to get started by the end of this year. We work in 3 jails in Haiti in partnership with Straight Ahead Ministries. So Scott Larson with Straight Ahead Ministries has traveled to Haiti with me a number of times, and we've gone into some of the jail environments in that country to figure out what can we do to help. So right now in 3 jails, we provide food for the prisoners 5 days a week because the government doesn't feed them. So 5 days a week, our Haitian churches go in and provide food to the prisoners. We're getting ready to start a major prison reformation in one of the largest prisons in this side of Haiti, in Tiguave. We're going to go in and actually build a permanent clinic inside the jail so that prisoners can receive medical care. We have job readiness training programs going in Haiti where we're helping to develop young business people and giving them opportunities for tomorrow. So that's just a little snapshot of Haiti. We've been working in Albania for about 7 years. We have a number of Albanian churches that we work with to share the gospel of Jesus in a country that just came out of communism 15 years ago, predominantly a Muslim country. We're there not only preaching the gospel of Christ, but bringing the love of Christ by helping those that are in need. One of the target communities we work with in Albania are the gypsy children. The gypsies throughout that part of the world are really the outcasts of society. In Albania, most of the gypsy children do not have an opportunity to receive a good education. So we also have opened up a school in Albania for the gypsy children and began to go into one particular village, sharing the gospel with the children, then slowly seeing some moms start coming to church on a Sunday morning, slowly start seeing some of the gypsy dads start to come to church on a Sunday morning, and seeing the gospel of Jesus take root in a very poor and very desperate community. One of our first students in our school, his name is Yorgo. At 12 years old, Yorgo stood up in our school and gave his testimony. He said, you know, when the missionaries first came to our school, I thought Jesus was the name of a children's game, because you would come and you'd play games with us, and I thought that was the name of the game. But then I realized after a period of time that Jesus was a real person that died for me and saved me, and I've given my life to him, and I want to follow him. This was Yorgo at 12 years old. So now, 7 years later of working in this little village, Yorgo at 19 years old is newly married. They marry very young in this particular community. Yorgo at 19 years old is newly married and has had an amazing opportunity, which no gypsy person that I know of has had, to go to Bible school in Tirana, and is now the pastor of the church in that little gypsy community. So it's pretty cool to see him leading his own people now to Christ within this community. We have a full-time work going in Kosovo, which is a neighboring country. We have an Albanian missionary couple that really felt called to go reach the people of Kosovo. They left Albania with $5 in their pocket, a little new baby girl, and no place to live and no real plan other than God told us to go there. They show up on the soil in Kosovo. The day that they arrive, a man meets them on the street and says to them, I'm moving out of Kosovo and I have a house that I need somebody to move into and take care of. Would you do it? So God provides them a house. God begins a ministry. We now have two vibrant churches going around Jakova, Kosovo, reaching both the Albanian and the Gypsy people that are in the Kosovo area as well. We have work going full-time and permanent work in India. We have a missionary couple that's been working in India for Mission E4 now for going on 3 years. They're teaching English as a second language as a means to lead people to Christ. So we're beginning to see a tremendous amount of hunger in some of their students to find out more, to find out who this Jesus is, and they're beginning to enter into some really strong dialogues with them. We have a work going in China. Right now, we lead teams to China every October. China is truly still an unreached people group when it comes to the gospel. There's a pretty strong underground church going on, but in all the universities that we're working with in China, there's a negligible percentage of people that are Christian within these universities. One city we go to in China, there are 1.2 million university students in this one city that we go to. We estimate less than 100 Christians out of 1.2 million university students. Young people that are very hungry to find purpose and hope in this life, to find that there's a reason to live. Young people that are hungry to hear about the gospel of Jesus. So we lead teams there every October. So right now we're bringing teams 4 times a year into Haiti. We bring teams over to Albania and Kosovo. We bring teams into China. Stateside, Mission E4 has a lot of stateside work that goes on. I told you I'm going to tell you a lot in 5 minutes. I'm trying to cram it in. One of the ministries of Mission E4 stateside, we call it our Delta Force Youth Ministry. And Delta Force is actually a very strong partner with Straight Ahead Ministries. It was neat hearing you talk about Straight Ahead. Mission E4, Delta Force program and Straight Ahead Ministries work hand in hand in a lot of the work that's going on in the inner city. So the Straight Up Cafe that's down in Worcester, we actually have our Delta Force offices out of there as well. And that Straight Up Cafe on Main Street Worcester is a partnership program between Mission E4 and Straight Ahead Ministries, where we are reaching out on South Main Street in Worcester. We also are opening an outreach center out of our campus in Hubbardston. We have a Bible school there, a full-time Bible school. Starting 2 Fridays from now, we'll be opening a cafe up on our campus to reach a lot of the rural communities of Hubbardston, Templeton, Gardner, Barry, where the community itself has said, what we need is stuff for our kids to do. So we're opening an outreach center, a coffee shop outreach center right there in Hubbardston, that we hope within 6 months will be open 7 nights a week as an outreach center for local youth, and then from there funnel them back into churches that we're connected with. We're opening an outreach center in Winchendon, Massachusetts. I don't know if anybody's familiar with Winchendon, but it's a somewhat depressed small town north of Worcester. And so we're going in starting in September. We've got 4 churches that Mission E4 has been able to pull together to partner in this to open an outreach center right on Main Street in Winchendon, where we'll be doing job readiness training. We're actually partnering also with the local government agency that provides food relief and some of these things. So we're finding out where are all the gaps in their program services so that we can come alongside of the town government and provide for families that's not enough for us. So we're looking at addiction recovery, family counseling, job readiness programs, some food programs that are going to be happening out of there, and of course preaching the gospel of Jesus. Delta Force Youth Ministry also helps churches to develop effective youth programs. So we have churches that call us in all the time to say, would you come work with our youth ministry and help us learn how to effectively reach youth and the society around us? How do we do that? How do we make it sustainable and ongoing? And how do we enter into some of the public schools? And how do we make this a successful outreach? So right now we have 5 churches that Mission E4 is working very intensely with to help them either begin a youth group where there was none, or to come alongside of a youth group that's already going and strengthening and working to make that a better and more effective outreach. We have a worship arm of our ministry. We go around and help churches with worship ministry. So we've got a lot of churches that we're connected with that don't have worship teams. And so we come in and help find people within the congregations and help to build worship teams so that the church can have a worship team of their own that's vibrant and powerful. And you guys did a great job this morning. That was awesome. So yeah, that's my 5 or 10 minute little recap of Mission E4. I could probably talk a couple hours, but we have our hands in a lot of stuff. The Lord is growing our ministry by leaps and bounds. It was great having some folks down in Haiti from this church. If you went down there today, which I'd love to have you come down again, you wouldn't even recognize the places that you were beginning to work when you were down there. We've just seen a tremendous amount of growth in that area. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 26. Take a sip of water and take a breath. All right. I thought as partners it was good for you guys to have a little understanding of what we do, so you knew what you were partnering with. As we work around the world, and we work here even in our own communities, we're always struggling to ask ourselves the question, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, are we also living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that he taught his disciples to do? That not only in the words that we share, but in the deeds that we do, are we living with the heart of Jesus? Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." And the gospel of Jesus is always meant to be word and deed. It's always meant to be action-oriented. And I see that this church, just even listening to the announcements and seeing what's going on, that this church is involved. This church is involved in reaching out to your community and to the world. And that is the heart of Jesus. And it's the heart of Jesus that he gave to his disciples. You can see through the Old Testament and the New Testament, if we really look for it, that God has such an intense passion for the poor, for the needy, for the broken, for the fatherless. All through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, through the Proverbs, you know, we see the writers of Proverbs saying, "Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Defend the cause of the poor and needy." And we see the way God blesses those that choose to get involved in blessing others and to help take care of the least. Sometimes when we talk about the poor, you know, we have this thing thrown out, you know, the poor are always going to be with us. The poor are always going to be with us, is it something that Jesus said. So sometimes we throw that statement out, the poor will always be with us, as almost an excuse not to get involved. Like, I know they're there, I know it's bad, but they're always going to be there. There's nothing we can really do about it. And I've heard in so many circles that particular phrase mentioned as almost like, okay, I want to help a little bit, but we really can't do anything to change it. So I thought I would actually start with that passage where Jesus made that statement, the poor will always have with us. So it's in Matthew 26. I'm going to start in verse 6. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." See, this statement of the poor will always be with us had a very particular context to it. It had this context of Jesus himself, personally, in the flesh, was walking and living amongst us. And he was coming to the end of his life. It was only a matter of weeks before he was going to be crucified. And this woman came in to give this beautiful gift of her most valuable possession to Jesus in this moment and to pour this perfume on him. But see, when the disciples were indignant over this, it wasn't without cause that they were indignant. Because Jesus had planted something in the heart of the disciples, which was in them at this moment, and also remained in the heart of the disciples from that time forward. And although they misunderstood this situation, and Jesus said, "I'm not going to be with you for very long. This is something special. This is something unique." They did not misunderstand the heart of God. They did not misunderstand the heart of Jesus to know that the poor is our responsibility, and that waste should be something we should be indignant about. It was only one chapter earlier in Matthew 25. They had just heard these words when Jesus says the story of the sheep and the goats. He says the Son of Man is going to return with all of his angels with him in his glory. And he's going to separate the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And on his right, he's going to put the sheep. And he's going to say to them, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and I was sick and you came to care for me. And the sheep are going to kind of be surprised and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you something to eat? When did we see you thirsty, Jesus, and give you a drink? Or when did we see you naked or in prison or suffering and come and take care of you? And Jesus said to his followers, what you did for the least of these brothers of mine is what you did for me. Enter into your rest, prepared for you since the foundation of the world. And then he turns to the goats on his left and he says, I was hungry and you did not give me something to eat. I was thirsty and you did not give me something to drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and I was in prison and you did not care for me. And the goats also are surprised. Lord, when did we see you hungry and not give you something to eat? I mean, surely, Jesus, we would have given you something. When did we see you thirsty and not give you something to drink or naked or sick or in prison, Jesus, and not care for you? And he says to the goats, what you did not do for the least of these brothers of mine, you did not do for me. Enter into eternal damnation prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, the disciples had just heard these words when they see this woman come in and pour out this very expensive perfume. And in the weight of just hearing those words, indignation rose up in them and said, wait a minute, this waste is unacceptable. We could have sold this and given it to the poor. And Jesus corrected them. Jesus told them they missed what this was all about in this moment. But we see through the lives of the disciples from here and forward that something that was near and dear to their hearts was the poor. Something that was near and dear to those that spent 3 years with Jesus, living with him, eating with him, sleeping together. They spent all their time together for 3 years, these men spent with Jesus, and their heart was passionate for the poor and the needy. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Tell you a little story here and then I'm going to get into the verse. The apostle Paul and Barnabas, they had been out preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and they were traveling from place to place as missionaries, sharing the gospel of Jesus, preaching about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how people needed to come to repentance. There was a time where Paul realized, maybe I better go to Jerusalem and meet with the other leaders in the church to kind of make sure we're all on the same page, right? So Paul and Barnabas, they take a journey to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, James, and John, right? So you've got this, think about this meeting for a minute. Those who love history at any level, think about this meeting. You've got Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and John sitting down, having a meeting together, talking about how the church is going to go forward from here. I mean, that's a pretty significant meeting in the history of the church. I would have loved to have been sitting in just on the sides to watch this meeting between Peter, James, and John, three of the closest disciples of Jesus, who are now meeting with Paul and Barnabas to find out, are we all on the same page? Is the church going to move forward in the same way? So if you want to turn to verse 9 and 10, so Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I read that verse one morning as I was sitting in Haiti under a mango tree doing my morning devotions. And I probably read over that verse hundreds of times before. But that morning it struck me with an incredible significance that as Peter, James, and John are sending Paul and Barnabas out into the whole Gentile world, the whole non-Jewish world, to preach the gospel of Jesus. They were sending them out with only one instruction. It says all that they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. And Paul says it was the very thing we were already eager to do. It was already part of the heart of Paul and Barnabas as well. I grew up around the church. My dad was a pastor. I grew up around the ministry my whole life. I've been in churches all over the state, mostly. I've been involved in probably every position in a church at one point or another. I've worked as the associate pastor. I've worked as the youth pastor. I've been a pastor. I've worked as on the finance committee. I've worked heading up the ushering team and the helps ministry and the worship team. And I've filled just about every role in a church that there is to fill at one point or another. And because of that, I've sat in on a lot of church committee meetings. I've been in a lot of council meetings. And, you know, and I'm thinking of all these council meetings that I've sat in on as I'm reading this passage of Scripture. I mean, this is unlike any other church council meeting that's ever happened. James, Peter, John, Paul, Barnabas, talking about what is the life of the church? What are we about? Where are we going? What are we doing? And as I started reminiscing about some of the church council meetings I've sat in on, and started thinking about some of even the heated discussions that have happened at some of these meetings, you know, arguments over the youth group spilled Kool-Aid on the sanctuary carpet, so we better not let the youth group use the sanctuary anymore. What color chairs are we going to get? Are we going to pave our parking lot? Which ministry in the church is going to get this or get that? Or how? I mean, I've been in every type of discussion possible. And I have to say that it's usually not the top of the list to say, before we do anything else, what are we doing about the poor? And yet that was the first thing and the only thing that these three men of God sent Paul and Barnabas out into the world with. As you go preach the gospel of Jesus, we're only giving you one dictate. We're only giving you one command. Remember the poor. They could have said anything at that moment. You know, make sure you observe this style of worship. Make sure you follow these 4 points when you preach. Make sure you send 10% of everything you collect back to the home office. I mean, they could have given any instruction, but the one they focused on was the poor. And as they went out to preach and continue to spread the gospel of Christ, we see that that remained a part of their heart. Interestingly enough, the first recorded church argument happens in Acts chapter 6. I mean, there really are church arguments. We know that, right? Acts chapter 6 is the first recorded church argument in the history of the church. A dispute, it says a great dispute, arose amongst them. There was two groups, two factions in the church, and they were upset at each other. And this is what the argument was about. It says a great dispute arose in the church as one group who was distributing food to widows in the church every day felt like the other group in the church that was distributing food to widows every day was getting more than they were for their widows. That's what the argument was about. They were doing both groups, the whole church was doing a daily distribution of food to the local widows. And they were just arguing over which one was getting an unfair share of that food distribution. And it was such an important issue to the disciples that they said, here's what we want you to do. We want you to choose from among you 7 men who are full of the power of God and of wisdom. And we want you to put these 7 men in charge of handling this issue of taking care of the distribution of food. Not just pick anyone from the church. Pick 7 men that are full of the power of God and of wisdom and give them this very important job to do of taking care of that distribution of food to the widows. One of those men was Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian faith. This man whose job in the church was to take care of feeding the widows. This was the man that stood up in the streets and preached such a powerful, convicting message about Jesus that the Pharisees stoned him to death because they were so convicted by what they heard. This man's job was taking care of the widows. Turn the book of James. One of the classes I love to teach in our Bible school in Hubbardston, we have a full-time Bible school program there. One of the classes I love to teach is church history. And I love starting back in the book of Acts and saying, okay, here's where the church began, and let's start walking it forward all through history to look at where we're at today, right? Talking about the Reformation and talking about all the different things that have happened in the history of the church. And we arrive up to today, and we talk about, as best we can, how all the denominations started and where they began and how they split off from this and split off from that. Does anybody know how many denominations there are today? It's an interesting number. 33,000 denominations. Not 33,000 churches. There are 33,000 distinct denominations that exist today that call themselves Christian denominations. Staggering. Staggering. And so my students will inevitably ask me, okay, 33,000 denominations, which one's the right one? Right? I get so usually what I do is I say, well, let's go to God's word and we're going to talk about what he says is the right one. And James in chapter 1 is a verse I'm going to give you in a moment. But the beginning of this verse says, the religion that God our Father considers to be pure and faultless is this. That's a pretty significant beginning to a statement. Right? If I want to get the answer to what is God looking at, what is it that matters to him? He starts this verse out and he says, the religion that God our Father considers to be pure and faultless is this. Verse 27. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Again, this is one of these men that spent time with Jesus. He didn't break it down to a particular doctrinal bent. But what James chose to focus on is he speaks to the church. He said, the religion that God our Father considers to be pure and faultless is this. Look after widows and orphans in their distress and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And those two things actually have a lot to do with each other. Because it's very hard to live a life that is poured out for others when we're also living a life for ourselves. When we're consumed by the things of this world, when we've allowed the things of this world to pollute us, then our lives become very self-centered. We become really no more than consumers that are out looking for the next best thing, the new house, the new car, the better job, the better this, the better that. And we become polluted by the things of this world. And James goes on in chapter 2 to say a lot of pretty strong things. He says, what good is it, brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? He says, some of you will say, I have faith. You've got deeds. He says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And that faith without works is dead. It's not about what happens on a Sunday morning. This is part of it. This is part of being a committed member of the body of Christ, to not forsake assembling together so that we can come here and be strengthened and lifted up and challenged and we can uphold each other and carry each other's burdens. But there's another part to our walk of Christ that has to do with our very lives, the way that we live our lives. Are we focused on ourselves or are we focused on others? Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he needs to take up his cross every day, deny himself, and follow me. If anyone tries to save his life, he's going to lose it. But if anyone is willing to lose his life for my sake, then he's going to save it. The whole message of following Christ, it's a message of giving up ourselves. It's a message of doing the very thing that Jesus did for us. As we look in the face at God's mercy through his son Jesus that he showed us, the response of that should be Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view of God's mercy, brothers, I urge you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing unto God. And do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to know what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. But it starts with putting our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice, saying, God, whatever you ask of me, I will do. Because of what you have done for me, my life is no longer my own. I give it back to you in wholeness and fullness, and I'm willing to pour it all out on behalf of those that you've given me. So again, back on that scene in Port-au-Prince, hundreds of thousands of people dying, people running everywhere, 4.5 million people in the city of Port-au-Prince, all questioning, what has my life been about? And in that moment when we're thinking we might face our Creator in the next moment of life, are we going to be the sheep or the goats? What has our life been about? What have we lived for? What's been the purpose? Have we given our lives to others in the way that God would want us to, in the way that would bring Him honor and glory? Not just a little part of our lives, not the overage, not the excess, but have we truly given Christ our lives to do with what He wants? Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you.